We're going to get started here, so if you make your way to your seats. And let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we're thankful that you have made us to be a people and that you have covenanted with us, promised us life, and you have guaranteed that life. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can come and even enter into your presence because of what you've done. And we can look to you and look to your word. Lord, we know that you have gifted us of your Holy Spirit, and that is the given us of the same Spirit who inspired the word and who now illuminates that same word to us. And so, Lord, we pray for your help this morning. I pray for your help as we continue to interact around subjects that are deep and theological and difficult at times. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take hold of these things for the benefit of our souls, that we might find comfort and assurance and help, and that not only that, but these things would find their way into the ways that we live our lives daily, and that we interact with you and interact with each other. Lord, I pray for clarity of mind, and Lord, I pray for open ears, and that we would derive great benefit. And Lord, we know that you are faithful, and we pray in trust and in your name. Amen. All right. So we began discussing covenant, and really we've been discussing this for some time, but I wanted to press into an understanding or a deeper understanding of covenant and how this works itself out. I've been talking about the covenantal backbone of the scripture. I thought it might be helpful to make a distinction amongst maybe three different ways in which we think about a given topic in the way we think about Scripture. Most of us, I'm confident, are familiar with the ways in which we read the Bible and study it. So you open up your Bible and you read it, and then you're inclined to study a particular passage or study a book or and spend time in the Word. So we will refer to this, the term for that is you do the work of exegesis, that is you're drawing out from the word its meaning and understanding, and so you do that with individual texts and books. So that's I think probably the most common understanding, the most common practice amongst Christians. But then we also have what we call systematic theology. So systematic theology is taking topics and putting them in order and thinking about these broad topics. And so if you there are many books, systematic theology books that you can pick up that will generally begin with either a doctrine of Scripture and talking about inerrancy and inspiration and all of these things, and then move on from there. Sometimes they'll start with the doctrine of God, but you'll have the doctrine of Scripture, you have the doctrine of God, you have the doctrine of man, you have the doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, etc. And so this is a systematic theology. These are very helpful to us because they help us to think in terms of what the Bible has to say about a particular topic. One of the challenges with a systematic theology is that if used inappropriately, it can tend to make us think of the Bible like an encyclopedia, where you look up various topics and do research on the topic. And the Bible's not an encyclopedia. It was written, much of it, in fact, a great portion of it is narrative, and it's that for a reason. It's actually not like an encyclopedia. You don't just look up Bible verses on forgiveness and think you now have an understanding of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a topic of the Scriptures. So, but that leads us to the third way that is probably the least known, and that is biblical theology. A biblical theology is a way of looking at Scripture from beginning to end in terms of its storyline, or its kind of thesis, and there's various ways of doing this, and there's no one. There are themes of Scripture. We're talking about the theme or this backbone of covenant. So as we think about this, what we're doing is biblical theology. We're thinking about how all of Scripture comes together and kind of the storyline of it. And there's great benefit in doing this. So we think about covenant. There is this backbone from beginning to end, where the covenant concepts run through Scripture. And there are these themes that we continue to see over and over again. So Lord willing, as we're doing this, part of what the benefit will be to you is as you're reading Scripture, so as you're doing that first task of reading and studying Scripture, that you're keeping in mind these bigger picture items, these bigger picture thoughts, and using that to kind of help inform you as you read. So that's what we're doing. So we talked about last week, started talking about the covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption. So you have there the quote from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which talks about the covenant made between the Father and the Son, where the Son was made to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. And so there is this understanding from the Scriptures that there is a covenant within the Godhead, a covenant particularly between the Son and the Father, whereby the Father gives the Son a people, and the people obtains that, or the Son obtains that people by coming, by purchasing, by dying. And so we began looking at the language that leads us to this understanding, because you can't go to any one passage, like many things in our understanding. You can't go to just one passage and say, oh, here it is, right here, this is the explanation of it. That we're familiar with this because this is the way we've come to understand the Trinity, right? You can't come to an understanding of the Trinity by simply going to one passage and saying, ah, here it is. There's a biblical theology here. There's this comprehensive Scripture that helps us to come to understand this God that we serve, that He exists in three persons, but He is one God. So this idea of covenant of redemption is a similar kind of thing. You've come to it by looking at all of these various Scriptures as they come together, these ideas. So last week we talked about purchase language. We talked about the titles of Christ, mediator. That's referenced even in that London Baptist Confession, the mediator between God and man. Advocate or defense attorney, propitiator. All of these things indicate this agreement or this relationship between the Father and the Son. And then we started to talk about the language that we see in Scripture, and then biblical analogies or terminology that's used in the Scripture. And so we think about the Son being sent by the Father, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He sends His Son into the world to do something. Turn to John chapter 5. So there's a combination of ideas here. In John chapter 5, verse 37. I'm sorry. Well, we'll come back to this passage because in verse 36 there's a combination of ideas there. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. So the Father has sent the Son, and Jesus is recognizing or informing His disciples, listen, I've been sent. And so that implies, obviously God is a sender, but it implies an agreement that the Son be willing to come. And then the people are given a son by the Father, right? And so if you look at chapter 6, verse 37. I'm sorry, people are given to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. So there's this great promise in the Scripture that the Father has given to the Son a people. He's given to the Son a flock. He's given the Son something. And the Son comes to take it, or to purchase it, or to achieve this thing that God has given to Him. And it is given to Him, and the Son does accomplish His work. And there is this amazing guarantee as a result. So the Lord gives the Son a people, and the Son says, listen, I won't turn away any who will come to me, because the Father has given them to me, and He's faithful to His Father. This ought to encourage us. It ought to ground our hope of the assurance of our salvation, because this is a guarantee to us, not because of what anything you and I have done, but because of what God has done. And so if the Father makes a promise, He keeps it, right? And the Son will never fail to do the work that He's been given to do. And so if the Father has given to the Son a people, and the Son has said, I'll go and achieve and get that people, how will that ever fail? Right? How will it ever fail that the people that God has given to the Son won't come? And this is a repeated theme in John where he's saying, listen, I'm not going to lose any. The Lord has given them to me. I'm going to obtain them, and I'm not going to lose any of them. So our assurance is grounded here. So the Father gives the Son work to do. Go back to chapter 5 again, and then verse 36, and we see this overlapping theme of being sent and work to do. That's where we're going right now. John chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So the Father sent the Son, and the Father gave the Son work to do. He gave him a task to do. Well, what was the task that he was given to do? Right. Propitiate or atone for our sins on the cross, or to propitiate his people, right? So he is our propitiator, right? This is the work that he's given to do. He's given to come and obtain this people, right? So that work, well, when would that work have been given to the Son to do? Right. So the scriptures say from before the foundations of the world, there was a people chosen, right? So this was done from eternity past. God is, listen, I know it's complicated. God doesn't exist in time. He's created time. And so we're obviously in time, but Christ or God is outside of it. And so from all of eternity, this is something that God has done. So the Son and the Father have always been in covenant with one another. There's always been an agreement to bring this about. There's always been work to do that was going to be given to the Son. That's then manifested in time because God creates that time. So how that works together, I don't know. He's beyond us, right? He's incomparable. Are you following me? So the Father sends the Son. There's a people given to the Son by the Father. There's work given to the Son to do, this work of redemption. And then there's a command or a word given by the Father. Turn to John chapter 12. And you look at verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So the Father has given work for the Son to do. He's given him a commandment to do. And so this ought to help us, I think, if we step back away from this, it ought to help us maybe rethink the way we think about commandments. I think there's a way in which when we think about commandments, we think negatively, right? When someone commands, this is a negative relationship. But would this have been negative between the Father and the Son? No, it could not have been, right? So for the Father to command the Son, this isn't a burdensome thing. This isn't a negative thing. This isn't oppressive. This is love. This is a relationship. This is a way of relating. And so when a parent commands a child, this isn't a negative thing. This isn't oppressive. This is the way it works, right? This is not. So if we think about obeying God and having him command us, we have not to think about that negatively. We have to think about that in the context of a loving relationship. Now there's authority there between God and us. And the Son does submit himself to the Father. They're equals, but the Son chooses to submit himself to the Father in love. Okay, so that leads us to this mutual love between the Father and the Son. Turn to John chapter 3. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. If you turn over to chapter 5, look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then if you look at chapter 14, verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands. So there is this mutual love relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And, of course, if you think about Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between Christ and the church, it is a relationship of love, right? And the relationship between the husband and the wife, this loving covenantal relationship, is held out to us as an example of the relationship between Christ and His church. Well, there's this bond of love. Covenants are relationally oriented. They're bonds of love made to one another. And so this mutual love between the Father and Son speaks to that relationship. And of course, then you have the choosing of the Son as an appointed one. So turn to Isaiah chapter 42. So let's just read verses 1 through 3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So then turn over to Matthew chapter 12, and if you keep your finger there in Isaiah, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. We come to understand that Jesus is this servant about whom Isaiah is speaking. Look at verses 18 through 21, where that passage is quoted in reference to Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So this Isaiah 42 servant is Jesus, is Christ. It's the appointed one. Notice that in Isaiah 42, you have this servant being chosen. Chosen service, or this servant who is appointed to do something. Notice in the end of chapter or verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Faithfulness speaks to covenant. It speaks to this relationship. So there is this covenant relationship between Father and Son. And then, of course, you have groom and bride language. I've already referenced chapter 5 of Ephesians, where you have this bride and groom relationship. But then you have that imagery of bride and groom, even in Old Testament language, between the nation of Israel and God, right? I will be a husband to you, right? And the scriptures often refer to idolatry as harlotry or adultery, because there is this relationship, relationship between the people. So you have that bride and groom language. And then you also have many other passages. So turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So you have the nations in an uproar, the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth are taking their stand. The rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That servant that we were just talking about, this anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. By the way, this is language very relevant to us today. The nations are in an uproar, aren't they? The peoples are devising a vain thing, and their labors or their scheming is against Christ. It's against his rule of authority. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I have installed my king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" So, what is the inheritance given to the son? People, right? And we know this. Paul draws up the same language and refers to us as the inheritance of Christ. We are his inheritance. Now, we have an inheritance, right? We can look forward to an inheritance, but that inheritance is a sharing in the promises given to the son, but we are the son's inheritance. And so even that language, inheritance, speaks to a covenant. It speaks to this will or testimony, this testament, if you will. By the way, the church has long thought about it this way, because if you think about the scriptures, how are the scriptures divided? Old Testament and New Testament, old will and new will, or in that language of testament speaks to covenant. Old covenant, new covenant, right? So the scriptures are covenantal, and this it would only make sense that the relationships that God forms with his people would be covenantal if from all of eternity, God is in relationship with himself in the Godhead and in covenant with himself. And again, this grounds the hope of our salvation because God will not fail to keep his promises, and the Son will not fail to do what he has set out to do, or the Holy Spirit will not fail to accomplish what he has set out to do. And it speaks to the unity and the singleness of mind within the God, within the persons of God, the Godhead, right? There is unity in absolute and purposeful intention. And it also helps us to see that there is not this contention, like often is portrayed by some, between the Son and the Father. If you listen carefully to some, they will speak as if the Son comes and does something to appease the Father in a way in which, like, the Father is like has to be won over. Well, this is not true of the Father. The heart of the Father is love. The heart of the Father is compassion and mercy. This is how he describes himself in Exodus 34. The very first things he says when he's showing Moses his glory is compassionate or merciful and loving kind. Patient, long suffering, abounding in loving kindness. This is the very heart of God. I was listening to something here recently, and the author was pointing out that the scriptures talk about wrath being provoked, or God being provoked to wrath. But the scriptures never talk about God being provoked to mercy. Think about that. The heart of God is compassion and mercy. And the Father, because his heart is compassionate and merciful, has determined to save a people. And he did this through this divine plan of a son who was appointed to come and obtain these people. And all of this to testify to his amazing wisdom and power. Okay. Questions on this? Yeah, well, the covenant of grace is made with people who are created. So the covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant.
Right, but with Christ as free of that.
Yeah, so the covenant of redemption, we're speaking about these, I think, to help us as we conceptualize what we're talking about. So there is a covenant between the Father and the Son from all of eternity that is consummated in time with people. So God creates and the Son fulfills this. The covenant of grace, which we'll talk about next week, is an outflow of that. So it's a result of it. All of this flows out from this covenant. So in one sense, it's not distinct from, but in another sense it is, from our perspective. So the covenant of redemption is between God and the Son. The covenant of grace is between God and us. Well, there is discipline in the church, of course, and the Lord does discipline his people, and there is a way in which a husband can bring correction to his wife. So, but yeah, these covenants are different. So although covenants all have the bond of love in common, there is a mutual promising in common. Not every covenant is the same. So the covenant between a husband and wife is a covenant, but it's not the same as a covenant between the child and the parent. And the covenant between a husband and wife is a covenant, just as the relationship within the church is a covenant, but it's not the same covenant. It's, they're different. Well, yeah, but yeah. There's, so I think what we need to understand is the sphere of authority that we're talking about. So there is a sphere given to the parent over that child, and there is a sphere of authority given to the church, and there's a sphere of authority given to the government. Roger.
It might be uploaded if it relates to the
Right. Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about the covenant with creation now, or the covenant with Adam, or as some have called this, covenant of works. I'm choosing not to use that terminology, and I'll explain why as we move forward. I think that there is an element where this what we're going to be talking about is a covenant of works. We'll talk about that. But I think it's better to understand this as a broader covenant with creation, of the creation, Adam is the head. And so the covenant is made with Adam, but it's made with Adam as the head. So let's work this through. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. So in this account of the flood, as you have the Lord instructing Noah as to what will happen, let's pick this up in verse 17. We read, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, if you want to keep your finger there, you can, but if you look ahead to chapter 9, verses 18 through 17, you have a reiteration of this, 8 through 17. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, and him, saying, Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth." And you can read on. But notice that this covenant is being established, as the word there is established, between it's not just with Noah and his descendants, but with also every living creature that is with you, the birds of the air. So there is a covenant here that extends beyond just Adam. I'm sorry, just beyond Noah, and involves all of creation. But what I want to point out here, it's a little difficult for us to see this in the English, but the word here, establish, is a different word than is typically used for the formation or the original formation of a covenant. So covenants are cut. And that word cut, to cut a covenant, it is the imagery. If you think of an animal being cut in half and the two parts being divided, and then oftentimes, like if you have this picture of the even God walking through these parts, these pieces of the animal cut. And so this is the terminology of covenant. Covenants were cut. So you cut a covenant with Abimelech, or you cut a covenant with the people. The word here, establish, is not that word. The word here is actually has the idea of to reestablish. So the implication here from this terminology is that there's already a covenant that's being reiterated. There's not a new covenant being cut. There is a covenant already in place that is being reiterated. So I'm going to reiterate my covenant with you. I'm going to reestablish my covenant with you. And so it's going back. Notice that the covenant is with the people, and with all of creation. And so this, I would suggest, gives us an indication that the Lord is hearkening back to a covenant that was already in place and just restating it.
So you're saying that the word established is not the
type
that Jeremiah 31.
Correct. Yeah.
The word established means reestablished?
It means to reiterate or to say again. So it's not to establish in the sense of create for the first time. That would be to cut the covenant. It is to kind of say it again and establish it with you in a covenant that's already there.
Is that the same?
Well, the New Testament language, when you speak of New Testament language, you're not going to use that language of cut because you're talking Greek now and not Hebrew, and so you have a whole different terminology. But in the Old Testament, the formation of covenants,
You
have this term, the covenant is being cut.
Right.
And here you have the term established, which is a different word.
Right.
And it's used in other places too, but it's most clearly seen here. So you have covenants that are cut and covenants that are here, a covenant that already exists that's reiterated.
So this explicit language.
Right. So in Genesis 1 through 3, you don't have language of covenant. You don't have any terminology that says that a covenant was cut between Adam and the Lord, or between creation and the Lord. But this language indicates that there was a covenant already in place that was understood, and it's being restated or reestablished. Okay? Are you following? Yeah. So when we celebrate communion, we're remembering a covenant. In a sense, we're kind of establishing it again, although we wouldn't use that terminology because the word established for us does imply that this is the beginning. We're establishing. And that word there, I don't know what better word could be used, but that's it's a misleading concept if you look at that in its original.
Well, it's misleading because you're looking for the establishment.
Well, here...
You say reestablish, you say, hey, yeah, because there's a covenant in the beginning, yeah, because you're looking through the lenses of the covenant.
Yeah. What I'm saying is that this is not... This is not definitive in understanding that there's a covenant existing, but the language is different. When you cut a covenant originally, that language is different. This language is not that language. Right? This is an indication there's a pre-existing covenant. There's already a covenant that's been cut, and it's being we're referring to it. So. We can talk later, but there's a great resource that I can refer you to that deals with the Hebrew, and you can look there, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar.
Sure.
I'm not like coming up with this on my own. This is like a Hebrew study. So I can refer you to that resource. Right. 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 It's stepping up to something that's already there. It's establishing it in the sense of standing it up, reaffirming it. Right. Okay, so let's think together about the creation account, and then let's look at that and think, okay, there must be a covenant here, because if you think about covenant, so we're talking about a Near Eastern culture, or ancient Near Eastern way of thinking, right? So Moses is writing to whom? Israel, right? And what was Israel's experience like in Moses' lifetime? Where'd they come from? Egypt, right? And so they're immersed in this culture, right? They're immersed in that. And so Moses is speaking to them. The Lord is helping them. He's speaking to them in a way, a language that they're going to understand. And so he's referring to, he's using terminology and ideas that would have been well established in their mind. And the covenant was well established. This, we've talked about this before, this suzerain vassal covenant, where there's the king or ruler establishes or initiates a covenant with a people to protect and care for them, and then their response to him is to provide tribute, to be in servitude to them. So that's a well-established reality of the ancient Near East, and that's what Moses is speaking into, and all of the elements of that type of covenant exist in the creation account. So you, for example, you think of conditions and of obedience. What are the conditions of obedience given to Adam? Right. Eat from all of this. Don't eat from that. And then you have sanctions for disobedience. What are the sanctions for disobedience? If you eat from this, you will die. So there is an agreement, if you will, between Adam and the Lord. The Lord is saying, listen, I'm giving to you as king, as creator of the universe, I'm giving to you all of this creation. All of this is yours. Eat freely. But then don't do this. Don't eat from this tree. And if you do, you surely will die. And there's other elements of the covenant that exist here in Genesis 1. So you have this agreement. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Paul is writing and helping us to understand the need for salvation, the need for redemption. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now he pauses, because I got to explain this. He says, so for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What law is he referring to here? He's talking about the Ten Commandments or the revealed law at Sinai, right? The Sinaitic law. That law wasn't there, but was sin there? Yeah. And so he's saying, listen, there's no law in the sense of the Ten Commandments given yet, and yet sin is there. And how do we know sin is there? Huh? Well, right, but how do we know? What does he say? Death, right? People are dying. Because go back to creation, and what did the Lord say would happen? You surely would die, right? And so Paul is saying, listen, there's death. And there's death before Moses. There's death all the way through. So what does that tell us? There's sin all the way through. Even though you don't have this Sinaitic covenant, even though you don't have this law that names these sins, that identifies them, there's still sin here. And we know there's sin here because there's death. Right. Yeah, the sinning already before he even brings the commandments down. Now, think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 when he, what happens, what does he say happens when he hears of the law, you shall not covet? All of a sudden, he sees coveting everywhere, right? Now, does that mean that when the law came, you shall not covet, that all of a sudden Paul at that moment started to covet? No, what is it saying? He was made aware of it, right? He was already coveting, but the law came in and showed him, oh, I'm coveting. Now I see it everywhere. Sin exists already. But Adam, notice, is placed here as the head. It is because of Adam that this sin comes through. Adam is the head. Who also is the head here? Christ, right? Isn't that the comparison? You have two heads of two people. Adam is the head of whom? All of mankind, right? All of mankind. Christ is the head of whom? The church. Church. So, two people. Right. He's the head of all whom the Father has given. He is the representative of all whom the Father gives to him. Now, he is clearly, all things belong to him, but he is in the covenantal headship position with the people that God has given to him, the church. Just as Adam is head of all of humanity. So you have two heads, right? Well, if Adam is the head, then isn't he standing in the place of representation of all of, and not only all of people, but all of creation itself, right? Think of Romans chapter 8. The creation is groaning underneath this curse. Right? So Adam is this head over all of mankind. Paul uses that same terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 21, this comparison between Adam and Christ. So Paul clearly makes Adam to be the representational head of all of humanity. Well, how that implies a covenant. Adam is in covenant with the Lord, and he's representing all of those who belong in covenant. And that covenant was broken by Adam. And therefore, all of humanity is subject to the curse of it.
So,
we
were still remaining
under Adam. Yes. So there's only two ways, there's only two types of people in the world, those who are in Adam and under the curse of sin, or those who are in Christ and who are redeemed. Right?
Yep.
This is the way the scriptures hold this out to us. You are either in Adam, because you were born in Adam, and if you are in Adam, you are in your sin and you are condemned, or you are in Christ. There's only two options. You're either born again into this covenant, or you're not.
Hebrews 8.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, so you have the image and sonship are intimately connected and are related to covenant. So turn to Genesis chapter 5. But I feel like it's necessary to pause here and say, okay, why are we doing this? If you understand this, there's a way in which, as you're reading Scripture, you'll start to see this richness and this depth of Scripture start to come out, and you start to see, oh my goodness, the relationship that I have with Christ now is it's so far-reaching. It's so deep and rich. Because it goes back to this relationship I had with Adam and all that that means. Christ comes to redeem all and to set right all of this that went wrong in Adam. And so it's helpful for us as we read this through Scripture. And by the way, you've heard these things as I've preached over the years. It's just good to really lean into them so that you can think more deeply about them. So in chapter 5 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day which God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." So you have the likeness and image and sonship. There is a relationship between image-bearing, sonship, and covenant. God appoints or decrees that his son would receive an inheritance. Why does the son receive the inheritance? Because there is an inherent relationship there, right? Between the son and the father that grants the son the inheritance. This is covenantal language. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, where this is a bit more explicit. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, the Lord is instructing Moses in reference to Pharaoh and his people. And he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." In other words, he's the one that's the inheritance belongs to. And Israel is my son. Verse 23, "So I said to you, let my son go." Why? "That he may serve me." Covenantal language. "That he may serve me, but you have refused. Let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, the firstborn." So this serving, this sonship, is covenantal. Adam is the son of God. He is in this relationship with the Father. Theologically, if Christ is the head of the new covenant, it makes sense that Adam is the head of the original covenant. Again, that's the way that Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. Christ and Adam. If Christ is the head of the new covenant, which we know he is, then it would only make sense that Adam is the head of the creation, this old or original covenant. The curse of sin not only involves all of humanity, but all of creation. Right? So turn to Genesis 1, 26 and 28. So 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the Lord is involving Adam in a responsibility and a set of duties associated with all of creation. Adam is the head of all of creation. And then when the curse comes, notice that the curse affects all of creation. Chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam is cursed, the ground is cursed. It will produce thorns and thistles. So the very land is cursed. Well, why? Because Adam is head over all. He is the ruler over all. And he falls, and all falls with him. He's the head. So the curse involves all of humanity. Romans 8, 18 through 22, the earth, the world, or the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons, waiting for this restoration. It's groaning because it's under the curse. And it's been involved in that curse because it was a part of this original covenant. Now, this is often called the covenant of works, and that's due to the condition that was given to Adam of perfect obedience, right? How would Adam remain in relationship with God? What was his duty? Yeah, so it was obedience, right? To cultivate, to keep, not to eat, right? To take care. He had these duties that were assigned to him, and the Lord's expectation is that Adam would do that perfectly, right? Is this still the same expectation for us today? Yes, it is. The expectation hasn't changed. And this is helpful to understand. This is why it becomes so helpful for us, because we can understand that this expectation placed on Adam of perfect obedience is the same expectation placed on you. The covenant is with Adam. Who were you when you were born? You're a descendant of Adam, right? You're under this headship, this covenant. Right? You come into this world, and the expectations of that covenant is perfect obedience. Okay, so who's gonna meet the criteria of that covenant? Well, Adam, in the very beginning, who wasn't corrupted by sin, failed. How much more will we? Will anyone keep this covenant? Who did? Christ. Christ kept this covenant. Christ fulfilled all of the obligations and duties of this covenant. He fulfilled it. That's why he is your Savior. And that's why only he can be your Savior. Because he did what we were supposed to do. He represented you and me in his life and death. And therefore, he's the fulfillment of it. He's the ground of our salvation and our hope. He's the better testament. He's the better covenant fulfiller. Right? And now he makes a new covenant with his people, right? We'll talk more about that later.
That's good news.
It is. This is really good news. But it helps us to understand the gospel. Listen, I was listening to someone very well-meaning wanting to share the gospel and talking about the hope we have and just how God takes care of us and holding out the blessings of the gospel to people, but never talked about sin and need. You are not sharing the gospel with someone if you are not drawing them back to the original commitment and obligation that every man must meet if he is to be in the presence of God. You must remind them. You must take them to the scriptures that tell them, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is the holiness of God. The standard is to image him forth in perfect obedience. And if you bring that to people, and you hold that out to people, their response ought to be, well, I can't do that. Well, who can do that? You're right. You can't do that. You need a mediator. You need someone to stand in the gap for you. You need someone to fulfill the covenant on your behalf. This is Christ. So this is amazingly important to us to understand. Now, I think there's other, as we think about biblical theology and thinking about the richness and the depths of Scripture, we can see that this covenant is really foundational to all of the covenants that come after it, including the new covenant. So you have, in the original covenant, you have this creation, 6 days, 7 days is what? Rest, right? Sabbath. Well, think of Christ in the new creation and the eternal rest, right? So you have this juxtaposition there, rest in Christ in his new creation. In the garden, you have Eden, you have this temple. If you read the language of that, this is a temple. This is for worship. Many would argue that that when I think it's Ezekiel 27, where the king of Tyre, it's in Isaiah again and then in Ezekiel, and this language is being used of all of these pearls and garments and jewels and whatnot, that this is actually referring to Adam in his priestly role in the garden. There's worship going on in the garden. This is a temple. Well, then you have the promised land, and what does the Lord promise to do? To come and put his temple, his dwelling place, right, in Jerusalem? He's in Deuteronomy. I'm going to tell you where it's going to be. Promised land, temple. Well, what about the new creation? Is there a temple? The new Jerusalem, and what's the temple? Christ himself, right? The very dwelling of God is among us. And then you have marriage, and of course, Adam and Eve, you have marriage. Then you have God and Israel, this marriage. And then you have Christ and his church, this marriage. So you think about this and put this, you think about the depths and the unity of Scripture. What is, one of the things that is said about the Bible is that it's just a bunch of books written by a bunch of different people, and, you know, it has contradictions and all of this. These are people that don't understand it. These are people that never really read it. There is such unity, such richness and depth in Scripture that could not have been done by man. So I hope you're encouraged by that. And I hope that as you think about these things, you can think about how God relates to us in a way of love. He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And he is faithful to the promise he makes. And he made a promise to his son that he would give him a people. And the son made a promise to the father, I'll obtain that people. And he's done it. And then connected to that is he made a promise to you. And he'll keep it. And for us in Christ, we look to Christ, we say, praise God. He's fulfilled all that he came to do on our behalf. We have all that we need in Christ. It's done. Now, we live in him. We abide in him, as we'll talk about later this morning. But this ought to encourage us. It ought to strengthen our resolve. And it ought to help us to rest in the confidence that if we're in Christ, we're saved. And we'll be. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for these things. Lord, we know that these are difficult and deep truths, and they're not easily discerned. But Lord, we do trust that your word guides us and that you help us in these things. I pray that in as much as these things are not clear, that you would help our minds to become more clear. And in as much as we have difficulty understanding these things, Lord, would you be at work to deepen our understanding, but also our faith. But Lord, ultimately, I pray that you would strengthen our confidence in you, that you are a promise-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God, and that we can entrust ourselves to you as a result. You are faithful, and you will never fail. Lord, we thank you, and I pray that we would go from here encouraged. In your name, amen.